Good morning. When I was asked to speak again, I began to think about what I would speak on next, and it didn't take me long to decide on a book that I'm very much interested in and learned a lot from, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And its focus is basically on our outlook of life and our perspective that we take. And it can apply to people who are unsaved. It can also apply to people who are saved. It's where is my affection? Is it heavenly or is it earthly? And we're going to go through that, but before we begin, I want to read some verses that I think sum up Ecclesiastes. When we go into Ecclesiastes, we may not go through every verse and every chapter, but we will dig out the nuggets that we can get from reading it that could help us in our daily lives. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. Familiar verses. But sometimes we read them and we don't quite comprehend totally what they're saying. Mark 8, 36, 37. Says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We have in these two verses the value of a soul. Notice it says, what if a man should gain? What advantage is it to a man if he should gain the whole world? Now, when we think of the world system, we think that $1 million or $5 million or $1 billion, Bill Gates, for instance, would have it made, and if we could just have that money, we would be happy. But what he's saying here that is that if we should gain the whole world, that's every dollar, every house, everything of value in the whole world was ours, it would not be worth our soul. So that's the value. Every time we look at another human being, we realize the value of that soul is important to God more than everything in this world is valued at. So that's one of the things we'll learn from Ecclesiastes, that a man's soul is the most important thing that he will to him in this whole lifetime. And it's that soul that he says, well, shall we get? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What will we sell our soul for? What will we give up eternity for that is permanent versus what is temporary? And that's what it winds up with, the life of a person who lives on this earth without Christ. It's going to be an empty life with no hope because it will all be lost at death. And that's another thing in Ecclesiastes we're going to see is that he focuses on death. Death is, to a lost person, is one step behind them. And he's going to kind of go through this and build upon this in Ecclesiastes. But in chapter 1, if you will, I want to go over a few words before we get started and just kind of go over the fact that Solomon is the writer of Ecclesiastes. His name is not mentioned specifically, but we can see from all indications of things that's given to us that he wrote it. And also he wrote the book of Proverbs and Song of Solomon. Probably those two books were written when Solomon was at his highest peak in his spiritual life. Later on in Solomon's life, he got his eyes off of the Lord because of his foreign wives. He forsook the Lord and he followed the world. He started looking at the world through the eyes of someone under the sun, it says. Man's perspective and not God's perspective. And that can happen to any believer. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you cannot fall back into the world system and become involved in it and take your eyes off the Lord. So this book was written at the end of Solomon's life. And Solomon, we're going to see, is a good example to show us from one extreme to the other what life is all about. Is life worth living? That's basically what chapter 1 is about. Some of the words that will come up frequently in Ecclesiastes is vanity. And the word vanity means meaningless, purposeless, emptiness or vapor, like your breath. When a cold day you breathe and the moisture comes out, you see it and it's gone quickly. You can't touch it. And a life of vanity is meaningless and purposeless. No purpose in life or no meaning in life. Vexation is another word that means trouble or distress. And we're going to see that that's what happens to the world. When you look at things in the world, they're distressed because they can't explain what's going on, why things happen. Even Christians don't always know why things happen. But we know we have a God who has promised us that He's with us and that He does what He does for our good. And so it's the faith in Him that causes us to not be distressed when things happen that we don't understand. Then you'll see the word under the sun or under heaven mentioned throughout Ecclesiastes. That means, under the sun means earthly. That means things, man's perspective. There's under the sun and then it's over the sun. That's godly attitude. That's where our affections are to be. We're not to love the world, but to set our affections on things above. So, under the sun, remember, Ecclesiastes has been written from man's perspective. Not God's perspective, but man's perspective. And then we'll see the word labor used several times in the book. And that means the labor, it says, to toil to the point of exhaustion and not find fulfillment or satisfaction in your work. And we know what that is sometimes. It's like cleaning a lady cleaning a house with dust. It just, after you clean it, then you have to start again. It's a cycle. It's things happen. So we labor, we don't get fulfilled because it's always ongoing. And so that's the way labor or life is without Christ. We work to exhaustion and we never fulfill. This body or flesh is never satisfied. And then the word profit is used in these first chapters. And that is what is left over or surplus, gain or advantage. So with those words in mind, then we'll begin in chapter 1. And we're going to go through most of the verses. Hopefully we'll have time to cover all of them this morning. Verse 1 says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Notice it doesn't say Solomon, but it says the words of the preacher. This means a teacher, someone who is called out to speak to a group or an assembly. If you look at the Greek word, it means ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. And then in the Hebrew, it means a preacher or someone who would speak to them. But we're going to see that Solomon is basically speaking to himself. He's debating with himself. He'll bring up an issue, then he'll discuss it, and then he'll draw a conclusion. And that's the way we should do it. Now, Solomon, as I mentioned, was one who had great experience and wisdom. And he went from one extreme to the other. But he's the only one who could fit these descriptions given in the book of Ecclesiastes. He was a son of David, and he was king of Jerusalem. So this has to be Solomon. So we see that it's him speaking, and he's speaking from experience because he had served God and he had served himself. He had seen both sides of it. Just like you and I, before we were saved, we remember how it was, and we know how it is now. The difference. Solomon was the same way, but he spoke from experience and from his experience with God. And he's debating with himself, as I mentioned earlier. And so it kind of brings up into verse 1 who is writing the book. Then in verse 2, he makes a statement that's going to go throughout the book. And notice he uses the word vanity 5 times. He says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless. He's looking at life through the eyes of man, unsaved man, and he said, life is meaningless. Why are we here? We hear that, why are we here? Scientists and doctors and so forth and philosophers, they don't know why we're here, that we just happen to be here because of evolution or whatever. There's no purpose in us being here. But notice he says all of life is vanity. All human existence lived without God is empty and unsatisfying. So he makes a conclusion, and then he's going to go through and explain it in the following verses. If you would, turn to John chapter 10, verse 10. Before a person is saved, life is vanity. It's empty, meaningless, has no purpose. He lives, he dies, and all of it is just basically without a purpose. Only when he does the will of God is he going to be fulfilled and happy and satisfied. John chapter 10, verse 10, the last half of the verse is, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So Jesus Christ says, I have come that they may have life. We had existence. We had existence before we were saved, but real life comes through Jesus Christ. We get eternal life. We get a life in this life that we have a relationship with God. Things change. It's different. So we see that He's given us life, and we might have it more abundantly. We don't just exist to breathe, to eat, to sleep, and do all these things. We live to do the will of God. That's when we're thinking and our perspective is God's view, then that's we see that, and life does have meaning and purpose. Jesus is the one who gives it to us abundantly. Then in verse 3 it says, what profit or what advantage hath a man of all his labor which he taketh unto the sun? We see these verses. What advantage of all the work that people do under the sun, from the human standpoint, without God, what's the purpose of it? They go through life, we go through struggles, toil in life, and we don't understand it if we're not a believer. And so he says here, what profit or what advantage or what gain does a man have from all that he does? Because all of it's going to be lost when he dies. That death that's followed him when he dies, all the things that a person has done in the flesh without Christ, it's going to all be done away with. It'll be void. But when we live for Christ and doing the will of God, we see in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn to that, 15 verse 58, we do have a purpose, and there is gain from serving Christ. It's not empty and hopeless. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the Lord, the things that we do is the will of God as a believer. He says, They'll be rewarded. They're not in vain. God knows them, and we're storing up treasure in heaven when we do things for the Lord. If we're doing it in the flesh, they'll all be lost. They're in vain, hopeless, no good to us. Then in verse 4 through 7, we're going to see Solomon look at life as a scientist. He's going to look, and he's going to make a statement that nothing has changed. Monotony of life. If under the sun, a person who's unsaved, as he looks at life, nothing has changed. It stays the same. And we're going to see that. It says, verse 4, one generation passes away, and another generation cometh. If you looked at the paper this morning, we got a section that says obituaries. You've got another one that says births. So every day we have births and deaths. It's a cycle. Born, death. Born, death. So it's a cycle in life. Life is temporal. We're pilgrims on this earth. But he says, but the earth abideth forever. Now, what he means by that is man is transient. He's going through as a pilgrim, but the earth basically does not change. In other words, If we go to the White House and we see the White House, it's the same White House that was 200 years ago. Or if we go see the sequoia trees out in California and they're so many hundreds of years old, they were there, other people saw them, they'll be there when we're dead and gone. The earth does not change as on the surface. So we see a birth and death cycle. Life is like a bubble. It's just here for a little while and then it's gone. But the earth appears to always be around. We'll see that very thing mentioned in the New Testament about how permanent the things of earth are. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. The last days we're warned that this is going to be something that's mentioned by men. Men realize that the earth, in its present form, is permanent. Now, I know it will be destroyed at a future date, but as far as we're concerned, now it doesn't change. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and say, where is the promise of his coming? Notice what he says, for since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So we see in the last days, they're still saying everything is just like it was from creation. Christ is not coming back. Everything is just continues as it always has been. But we know Jesus is coming back. Then verse 5, he begins to use, he used the earth as an example. Now he's going to use the elements, or he's going to use nature as an example of how monotonous life is without Christ. He's going to use the sun first. He says, the sun also rises, and the sun goeth down and hasteneth to its place where it arose. The sun goes through a cycle. Comes up in the east in the morning, sets in the west in the afternoon, and on a schedule. You could go in the newspaper or anywhere, and you can tell, it'll give you the time the sun rises, the time the sun sets. It can tell you when the high tide is, the low tide. Because the sun and the earth, the way the rotation is, it's predictable. It's in a steady pattern. So he said it's monotonous, or a repetition of things. That's the way life is. Then he uses the wind as an example in verse 6. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. The wind, we can't see it, but we can see the effects of it. The wind has always been blowing. It may blow one way one time, but basically it will return to its same path. We have the jet stream. If you watch the news, you'll notice the jet stream comes down. It can move, but eventually it goes back in the same path. The wind is the wind, and it's always been with us. We can't see it, but it's there, and it affects things. So we see here it returns again to its circuit. So it has a path that it follows. That's monotony of life. It's the way life is. It's through a cycle. And then verse 7, he uses the rivers and the sea as an example. He says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. So we see, he says, the rivers run into the sea, but the sea never fills up. That's because of evaporation. The wind and the sun dry the water from the ocean and from the rivers into the clouds, and then it rains. So there's a recycling, you could say, of the water. It's just going through a loop. So he's saying here that this is the way life is, looking through a person's eyes that's unsaved or living for the world. It's monotonous because it's the same thing over and over. But as a Christian, if we look at things from above, where God is, this doesn't bother us because we know that because things are in a cycle, that winter, we have four seasons, we have 365 days in a year, and all these things are constant. Because they're constant, they tell us that we have a God who is in control of things. He gives us security, gives us hope, because God is in control. He didn't just create the earth, leave it alone, let it function the way it wants to. It says, by Him all things consist. He holds them together, and He makes sure everything works together. Even science. We recently, they sent a man, a spaceship to Mars. The only way they can do that is because of the way the earth, the sun, and the constant laws of nature and gravity and so forth, they can determine exactly what to do at the right time so that spacecraft gets to Mars. It's because of these constant things. So to a believer, things are not monotonous. To an unbeliever, it's kind of like a closed circuit or system where why live? Because we have no control over anything. But we see that God, when we see God's perspective of it, we see in the Bible, God broke into nature and did things out of the ordinary. When He opened the Red Sea for the children of Israel. When I think it was Joshua was in a battle, He held the sun back, gave him more time for the battle. King Hezekiah, I think He turned the sun back, moved it back. Also, we saw Him when He was on earth, He calmed the sea. When the sea was raging and the disciples became fearful, He stilled it. So we see that God is involved in everything. But we have to see it from God's perspective. It's not monotonous, but everything has a purpose. Okay, then the next section, He's going to look at life as a historian. Nothing is new. This is kind of a hard one to think of that, but then again, it's not. We look at things in life. There's truth to the saying that history repeats itself. I know when I was in school, I always wondered why I needed to study history. Why was history important? We can learn from history because we can see what people did, the results of it, so that it will help us not to make that same mistake. But we see that our children, we made the same mistakes our parents made. Our children will probably make the same mistakes we made. We don't learn from history. We don't learn from others. But He says nothing is new. In verse 8, all things are full of labor. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. All things in life, looking at it from a human standpoint, are wearisome and hard to explain. You just can't quite understand things. You need an explanation for everything. And because you can't have an explanation, it worries you. But as a believer, we know that God knows. God gives us enough information, and with our faith in Him and knowing who He is and what He will do for us, then it gives us encouragement. But notice He says the eye is not satisfied. A person living under the sun cannot see God's hand in anything. They say can't see God working, doing all this, making sure everything is working the way it should be. And it says the ear cannot hear God's voice. They ain't listening. You have ears, but you do not hear. The flesh cannot be satisfied. No matter what we do, if we feed the flesh, it's going to need more. You never satisfy the flesh. So if we live in the flesh, we can never be totally satisfied because we always need more. And that's what He's saying here about our eyes and our ears. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. I like to use New Testament kind of to back some of the things it said in the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about this in worship this morning. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." That's people who are working, who are not satisfied, the work is never done, and they're not satisfied no matter how much they do and labor, they're tired, they're weary. And he says, I will give you rest. The rest comes through Jesus Christ. And so if we come to Christ, that emptiness in our heart, that emptiness in our soul is satisfied. Because then that missing piece that was missing before we were saved, when we get saved, that missing piece of the puzzle is placed in us and we begin to see things from God's perspective. And it gives us rest because the work is already done. The labor, Christ did it on the cross. He died for our sins. He did the work. We trust in His finished work. We don't have to work for it ourselves. Ecclesiastes 1:9-11. He says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. That means the things that done in the past, they're going to happen. They're going to happen again. We're going to do the same thing. And that which is done is that which shall be done. In other words, the things that we're doing now, the next generation or so will do the same thing. There's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. The reason we think things are new is because we have bad memories. We don't remember. But it's, you know, you could bundle it up, but, you know, you could have come up with ideas. People, I've done it, and other people, you think, well, like indenting something or doing something or how to do something at work. And you go through and you explain it to somebody how you think it ought to be done, and then you find out that's been done before. Somebody's already tried that. It's hard to come up with something new. And also, we have to realize that man cannot create anything. Man can only use what God's placed on this earth. He can manipulate it and work with it, but he cannot create anything. So everything has been of old. And I think about so many things that we don't know and or don't remember, but yet we know what the Bible here says, that it's been done before and it'll be done after us. Nothing is new. We have bad memories. And that future generations will commit the same things we do now. History repeats itself, and I'll repeat that again. So, nothing really is new. It's modified, but the basic thought has already been done before. Acts 17:21. You turn to that. It's a human nature to want things new. You're always people looking for a new way or a new this or a new that. If you have a TV set, a 40-inch TV set, and then a new one comes out that's 50 inches, then you got to move to the 50-inch TV. So we're always going that route. We want something new, the latest. Look at Acts 17:21 says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's the way people are today. They want to hear something new. That's why you got a lot of false religions, a lot of preachers preaching things that people want to hear rather than what the Word of God says. So we have to be careful because if it's new, it's probably not true. So we see an example in Acts 17:21. So we see that history repeats itself. Nothing is new. Then in verse 12, we're going to see him become a philosopher. So he's looked at monotony of life. He's looked at nothing is new. And now he's going to say nothing is understood. We can't totally understand things. And we know that. He says in verse 12, he's going to repeat some of what he said in verse 1, but he's going to leave out some too. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He doesn't mention being the son of David, but here again, he's the only one who could fit this description, is Solomon. And he's speaking from experience because he had been through wealth, power, and wisdom. God gave him wisdom, and then he gave him wealth, and then he was the king over all of Israel, the greatest of all kings. So at one time in his life, he was a man of great authority and power. Verse 13, "And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." Notice here again, now he's looking at it from that perspective, not God's wisdom, but the world's wisdom. "This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith." He's saying here, no matter how hard we struggle to get human knowledge, it can't satisfy us. Human knowledge is always changing. We go to school today, a year or two from now, there'll be more to learn. There's always an ongoing thing in the earth's wisdom. And also, one of the problems is that sin, when sin entered the world, there was a curse upon the earth, and the ground and so forth. That it says the creation groaneth in travail. But one day God comes back, he's going to make all that straight. Things will be made right. So he says, he gave his heart, he gave all he had to seek out wisdom concerning the things that are done under heaven. And he didn't satisfy it. It wasn't enough. So you can't find God through human wisdom. And God is the only one who can satisfy that desire of, and that answer that question, is life worth living? Verse 14 says, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." He keeps repeating similar phrases. He says, he's seen all the works that are done under the sun, and we probably did, because Solomon, as I said, was a rich man. He'd gone through, and in chapter 2, you're going to see that he went through everything that you and I could imagine that would most people who are living under the sun with human, in human flesh, would think would make them happy. He's going to say it won't make you happy. He's been through it. So he's saying, listen to me, and you won't have to go through all this testing and trying, because I can tell you firsthand what it's like. But he says, all is vanity, or is just useless, and it's troubling to the soul. It's empty. All the works. Then verse 15, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered." There are things in life that we can't understand. And especially the past. He brings up that which is wanting cannot be numbered. The past could cause us to be discouraged. We can't make things straight. We can't always, when we sin or we commit a sin against someone, once that sin is committed, we can't go back and undo it. It's water over the dam. But with God's help, if we have His view in mind, He can use that. He won't take away the past, but He'll give us the path to learn from that experience. The past can cause us, and I've mentioned this before, it's like it can be an anchor. It can hold us back. If we live in the past and try to correct everything that we've ever done wrong and to focus upon that, we'll never proceed forward. It's like an anchor. It'll hold us. Boat can't move if the anchor's in the sand. Or it could be a rudder. A rudder guides a ship in the direction it's going, and it gets it to the place it's going. So from our past, it is going to be a rudder, an anchor holds us back, or it's going to help us and guide us in the future to get us to the place we need to be. So he's saying here that even as a Christian, we don't live off explanations, but we live off of promises, the promises of God. We know God well enough, if we've studied our Bible, we're living close to Him, knowing that what He does is for our best, and it will. We don't have to worry about the outcome. Ecclesiastes 1:16 says, mewing with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He had godly wisdom at the beginning, but as he progressed in his life and he got away, he got his eyes off the Lord, then he began to look at human wisdom. And it says here that he got more wisdom than all that had been before me in Jerusalem. My heart had great experience. So wisdom and experience cannot satisfy. Real wisdom is from God. It only comes from God. We can study. We can do all that we desire, but it will not satisfy the heart. Then in verse 17, it says, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. He went to both extremes. He went to try to obtain the most knowledge he could get, and it didn't satisfy. Then he became foolish, went to the extreme. That didn't satisfy. So he's saying here that it was all troubling to him. So no matter what we do and try, without God's perspective, without living above the sun, then it's a vexation of spirit or troubling to us. We can't understand it. Even if God explained it to us, we might not understand it. So now verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. One thing, the more we learn, the more ignorant we know we are. You think about it. Because the more we learn, we find out there's more to learn. And if we stick our head in the sand and just deny it all, we avoid maybe some of the pitfalls that we might face, but it doesn't really help us. And also, knowledge brings, he's saying here, responsibility. Human knowledge is always changing. And then we'll see an example of that. We're not going to turn back to the scripture, but Adam and Eve. You think about it. Satan tempted them and says, you know, eat of the tree, you know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If they ate from it, they'd be like God. They'd know good from evil. And they did. But it was a price. Once they gained that knowledge of good and evil, they had lost their relationship with God. So it was costly. So we see here that with much wisdom, there's also grief. So the more we learn, the more we realize that we don't know. Then my last few statements, when you start living for the world instead of for the will of God, you begin to look at life from the wrong perspective. And I had another one I've already mentioned. We live not by explanations, but promises. And then to close, I'd like to just say this. A life without God is meaningless. Death without God is hopeless. So if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, no matter what you accomplish in this world, how much money you get, what position in life, if you die without Christ, it's all just useless. It's all a waste of time in essence. Only when we live for the Lord, we see His purpose, live for His will, do we see gain, profit. We run a business, we want to make profit. We want something left over after everything is taken care of. That's what he's talking about in Mark 8 we read earlier. What should it profit a man if she gained the whole world and lose his soul? A man's soul is more important than anything else in this life. And we're going to see here as we go through, there's nothing but emptiness in the life of a person who lives for this world and for the things that he sees. He lives by sight and not by faith. So he's saying here that we're to set our eyes upon heaven, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, and we can rest in him, and we know that what we labor in, what we do for him, is not in vain. We'll be rewarded for it. And so we are laying up treasures in heaven. Man can be rich on it. In the New Testament, it talks about being rich in this world, but not rich towards God. That's where a lot of people are today, is materialism. They think that things will make them happy, satisfy them. They can have a nice life in luxury. But there's always that emptiness in a man's heart that something is missing, because he cannot satisfy the flesh. Only Jesus Christ can come in and create a new creature, make a new person, give him the Holy Spirit, and then he live and have purpose in life, and life is really worth living. Father, we thank you for this time as we've been able to open your word, and we thank you for the lessons that we can learn in life. We pray that if there's any here this morning that's never trusted Christ, that they will see that their soul is more important than anything in this whole world, and that they would turn and call upon you to save them. If there's a Christian here who has forsaken and took his eyes off of you and have them placed him on this world and living for the world system and like the world, we pray that they'd be convicted to not love this world, but to set their affections and minds upon things in the heavenly places. And we just thank you again for your word. We pray for the ones who will be baptized in a few moments. We thank you for their profession of faith. And we just pray that you will go with them, guide them, help them to keep their eyes above the sun, things that are heavenly, because they're the only thing that really counts. And so we just thank you for your time and the word today, and for each one that's here this morning. Bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.